Now, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Thus Paul writes to address a concern the Thessalonian Christians seem to have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He's been writing to these Thessalonian Christians, the majority of what he has been writing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, very much center on the experiences that they've all shared together for the past few weeks, months, maybe up to a year. Since he first had come among them and had proclaimed the gospel. We can see that story in Acts 17, and also here in this letter, where Paul rehearses the history they had with one another, spoke of his care and concern, his great love and care and affection for them, explained why he had not been able to be around them. He also helped to frame and normalize the experiences they had gone through, their conversion, how they had suffered persecution from their fellow country people. And of course, the great comfort he had taken from the fact that they had remained firm in their faith, and that he had sent Timothy to see how they were doing, and was overjoyed to hear that they had maintained their faith from Timothy's report. In chapter 4, he had centered in verses 1 through 12 some general exhortations about the Christian life, the importance to continue to do what Jesus commanded, to be holy, especially in light of how one uses one's body, and to avoid sexual morality and adultery, to continue to love one another, to aspire to live quietly. Now he is addressing this concern. Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, is the framework that he's using here. It's something we also see in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. The same rhetorical framework there is about spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12 can really help us see what's going on here, because 1 Corinthians, unlike 1 Thessalonians, is primarily driven by various issues and challenges that have come up in Corinth that Paul has heard about from Chloe's people, from a letter they wrote to him, from various sources. And he's been going issue by issue from chapter 1 and verse 10 through chapter 16. And so in chapter 12, he's beginning a spiritual gifts conversation that will go from 12, 13, and 14. And so the idea that he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Therefore, we generally accept that this is something Timothy came back with, that Timothy had provided encouragement, exhortation, as he had been commissioned to do in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. When he came back, he said, hey, there's real concern here. There's a lot of distress about what happens if people have passed away before the Lord Jesus returns. They're very concerned about this. And so, it may be one of these matters where their faith is lacking. One of the things maybe that Paul hadn't gone into great detail about, because it didn't seem to be yet important in the grand scheme of things compared to other things he had been talking about. It maybe just had never come up or been addressed. But Paul now feels compelled to address it, and it's of significant enough concern that he writes about it. And he's not going to wait to try to speak about it in person. And we should assume by this that somebody has died. At least one, maybe more of the Christians have died. And they're concerned about whether they're going to participate in the resurrection. Now, sleep here is a metaphor for death. And this is something frequent in the New Testament, but also in Roman society in general. So in Luke 8, the little girl is sleeping. She's not dead. And they all mock Jesus about that. But the reason he says that is because he's going to bring her back from the dead. In Acts 7:60, when Stephen was stoned, he fell asleep. John 11:11 through 13, Jesus is trying to use this stuff about Lazarus having fallen asleep, and his disciples are like, well, if he fell asleep, he'll wake up. And they said, no, Lazarus died. But he says that because he's going to go and he's going to be brought back from the dead, right? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, Paul will use this to talk about how some of the 500 who saw him at one time have since fallen asleep. Now, it is possible that one or more of these Christians died because of a regular reason we're using in the quotation marks. They died of some sickness or just age or some other malady. But most seem to think it's because of the persecution they went through. And that is not an unlikely hypothesis. And it's not that the Thessalonian Christians doubted the return of Jesus. As we're going to see, they knew he was going to return. That's something that was not an issue. The issue was that they understood how the living were going to be with Jesus. They were concerned about what happens to the dead. Were they going to be raised at all? Where would their resurrection fit and what would happen when the Lord returns? And so what Paul is doing is he's writing to provide them comfort so that they would not grieve as those who have no hope. And we're taking this from verse 13, but also at the end, verse 18 of this mini section, where he says, encourage one another with these words. And we need to keep Paul's purposes in mind as we explore the passage. It's to provide comfort so they would not grieve as those who have no hope. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is a matter of emphasis. Did Paul say that the Thessalonian Christians should not grieve at all or grieve as those who without hope? This has been the basis upon which many have said, well, Christians shouldn't have any grief at all because anyone who dies in the Lord goes to be with God in heaven. They're in a better place. Therefore, you're not supposed to grieve. But I think here Paul is more likely putting the emphasis on grieve as those who have no hope. And part of the reason we can say this is in Philippians 2:27, where when Paul is talking to the Philippian Christians, having commended Epaphroditus, who had, was back with them, probably brought the letter too, Epaphroditus had been sick nearly to death, but God said the Lord spared him so that I would not have grief upon grief, sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have had grief. It's not that Epaphroditus, he would have felt, was going to be lost, perhaps. But it was still an understandable natural reaction to grieve when there is a loss. So the concern is not, should the Thessalonians grieve at all? The issue is they should not grieve as those who have no hope. Those in the pagan world around them who had no hope in the resurrection of life. And when they lost people, thought of those people as fully and inescapably lost. And actually, you have testimony of that of a lot of the tombstones and the things written on them about, you know, being asleep, that, you know, I care not, I'm not, I don't exist. And basically, it's a hopeless, sad, hopeless state of affairs, which is the state of Greco-Roman afterlife belief, a time in the shades across the river Styx, not exactly a great place to be. Now, the Thessalonian Christians would rightly be sad for and grieve the loss of fellow Christians, but they could take this encouragement that they weren't fully gone, they were asleep, and they would return with the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul explains, that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, we will believe God will bring with Jesus those who had died in him, and that we who are alive would not precede those who had fallen asleep when the Lord Jesus returned.
Yeah.
Paul has dropped some Easter eggs, so to speak, about the resurrection and return of the saints or the holy ones in the letter already in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:19, and 3:13. And we should never miss out on Paul's main point in the teaching. Those who have died in Christ are not going to miss out on the day of resurrection. In fact, quite the contrary, they are going to return with the Lord Jesus, and they will rise first. That God would bring the asleep with Jesus, as with Paul's testimony in his prayer of chapter 3 and verse 13 of Jesus returning with his saints or his holy ones, that should be a sufficient evidence to reject the theory that the asleep Christians are fully unconscious in death until the resurrection. And this also is mitigated by Philippians 1, 20-24, where Paul talks about going to depart and be with Christ, Revelation 6 and 7, where we see in the events in Revelation, however spiritually understood, however understood though in our chronology, features Christians before the throne of God, having passed on from this life. And there's a lot have been made, and a lot of controversy exists about Paul's description of we who are alive, and whether Paul imagined he was part of it. And this is the basis on which a lot of people say that, well, Paul was confident. Paul knew that the return of Jesus was coming in his lifetime. And thus, when you know he died and the Lord had returned, yet that was a crisis that required later cleanup. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's going to tell you what he thinks about the Lord's return, that it's going to be as a thief in the night when not expected. He may have felt like it was probably going to happen in his lifetime, but he also recognizes it's a thief in the night when it's not expected. Exegetically, we're better to understand we who are alive as defined in contrast to the next phrase, those who are left at the coming of the Lord, who are left at the coming of the Lord. That if that event had happened within a few years of Paul's writing, Paul would have been part of it, right? And most of the audience, because they would have been those who are alive when Jesus returned. Now, the fact that Jesus has yet to return, all have fallen asleep, who were Paul and those he was writing to. So it did not prove true of them at that time. And so now it's we who are alive at this point. And if the Lord does not return in our lifetimes, then we will be part of the asleep. And then it'll be a later generation who will be those who are alive at that moment. And so we do not need to require that Paul is absolutely certain Jesus is returning in his lifetime. But of course, Paul is not going to suggest that Jesus definitely isn't coming in his lifetime, and that Christians are to be prepared whether he comes soon or later. And we need to see such academic speculation for what it is and be rightly wary of it. Paul continues, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and 15, Paul had kind of just explained it in the abstract. And now he tries to put a sort of timeline on it, kind of narrating a sequence of events, envisioning the day of Yahweh, the return of the Lord Jesus, the consummation of all things. Now, Matthew 25 presented three similar frameworks where, it was going to take longer than expected in the parable of the 10 virgins, that there was going to be a day of accounting for all that had been done beforehand in the parable of talents, and then, of course, the judgment scene as envisioned with the sheep and the goats at the end of that chapter. Paul also talks about this day in Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and Philippians 3:21, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Peter does in 2 Peter 3, and also we can argue is described in Revelation 20, verse 11 and onward in chapter 20, with the post-resurrection life of those who have life in the resurrection in 21 and 22. Now, each one of these descriptions is designed to highlight some kind of emphasis or issue, and we can try to create a hazy overall picture, but we need to understand that each perspective is focusing on some dimension of it, and perhaps exactly how it all comes together will only be made obvious when it happens. For 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's purpose here is to set forth the order of resurrection in terms of those who are still alive when the Lord returns and those who had previously fallen asleep. And that's why the Lord will come down from heaven with the shout of a command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ arise, then those alive in Christ are caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and in that way we will always be with the Lord. We can have some confidence in the concept of Jesus' descent as he ascended from Acts 1 and verse 11, but we can't escape the strong possibility it's a metaphorical vehicle. The details should be held lightly, because heaven is this dwelling place of God. It's a spiritual domain and dimension that it is spoken of as above, but also it's no less around. I mean, in 2 Kings 6, the servant of Elisha is high as can see, and all of a sudden chariots of fire there that had been there before that he hadn't seen. Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, strongly suggests that the spiritual realm is as much all around us as it is up. And the reason we say this is because there's a whole lot of doctrinal mischief that has gone on in the name of taking these descriptions here in verses 16 and 17 in an excessive literal way. Now, we're going to grant the conceit of the illustration or the metaphor throughout our exegesis analysis, but if the Lord Jesus does not return literally downward, we should not critique or judge him on that day for having been not faithful to his promise. Now, a trumpet call is a general proclamation of the arrival of a monarch or an authoritative figure, also preparation for war, but here probably the fact that you have a monarch or an authoritative figure arriving. The archangel, we assume, is Michael, based on Jude 1 and verse 9. And thus, the order of resurrection, the dead rise first, and the alive are caught up in the air. And here's an evergreen reminder we always need to have because of how resurrection has been distorted ever since. Resurrection is anastasis in Greek, a standing again, understood to be the reconstitution, reanimation of that which had been dead. And so, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 58, we do best to imagine God is going to reconstitute or recreate physical bodies for the souls of those Christians who have died. Those souls return to those bodies and they'll be transformed for immortality. Maybe those bodies are automatically made incorruptible or immortal, but nevertheless, they must involve the physical substance of the creation, just as in present in the Lord Jesus himself and in the bodies of those who never died. We do well to imagine the living as undergoing the transformation from corruptible mortal bodies powered by the psuche into incorruptible immortal bodies powered by the pneuma in their being caught up. And we cannot stress this enough, Paul then literally leaves everyone hanging. And the reason we have to emphasize that is because we'll be caught up together in the air. The will be caught up in Latin is rapiemur. And that's the where place we have the word rapture coming from. The doctrine of the rapture is derived from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but it is in no way actually what Paul is teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Because in the illustration, everyone is caught up in the air and will always be with the Lord. The question of what happens after this moment is not explicitly answered. Now, if you are not aware of the concept of the rapture is a doctrine which many, and especially in evangelical Christianity, hold to, in which there is the expectation of the rapture that at some point God is going to catch up into the air all of his servants. In a lot of evangelical speculation, the question will be, based upon their belief and confidence in the dispensational premillennialist scheme, whether the rapture happens before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. And they will all argue amongst themselves about all these things, but all of them are convinced that there's going to be this expectation where the saints will be taken up to heaven. Many of them even are convinced that the clothes will be left behind. And that's the premise of the whole Left Behind series of note a couple decades ago. And it's still a very strongly held doctrine in a lot of evangelical Christianity. Rapture also will take on the meaning of delight or being caught up into something. It's from rap, still being caught up, right? Caught up in some kind of passion. Like, so somebody who is enraptured with something is somebody who is very much passionate about that. That is not at all what we're talking about. You can see where that word will come from. In a lot of our songs, there's a lot of talking about rapture in terms of that concept of delight or great passion. But the idea of rapture again presumes that there is a going up and a continually going up into heaven, right? But is that what the text says? No, the text leaves you hanging. The text never says you're going all the way up. The assumption is that, well, you meet the Lord in the air and then you'll go back up with him into heaven. But that's an assumption. The text does not say that. That's why he keeps saying Paul literally leaves you hanging. The only exegetical clue that might be there is in apontesin, the verb to meet. It's also used in Acts 28:15, where it is used how the brethren from Rome met Paul in three taverns and then escorted him to Rome. To meet the Lord in the air, therefore, can be understood as with a view to then escort the Lord down to earth. Which is the opposite of the concept of the rapture as understood in so many other groups. Now, there are some who think that you're making too much out of to meet apontasin with that interpretation. But even if so, we still have no textual reason to assume everyone goes up into the air and goes all the way up to heaven. They meet the Lord in the air, there's no textual reason to assume they go up. The only post-judgment scene that we have in Scripture is in Revelation 21 and 22, which again, heavily shrouded in metaphor, but there's a movement, even these metaphors. The movement is from heaven to earth, from the new heavens to the new earth, or something of that sort. And so in this passage, Paul is speaking of the Lord's return in a singular moment without any means expecting some kind of rapture before the ultimate return of Jesus. And there's no textual indicator from the New Testament suggests everyone continues to go up after they meet the Lord in the air. And there's a much more to commend the idea of everybody coming back down. However, in the end, Paul wanted the Thessalonian Christians to draw comfort from this, that we will then always be together with the Lord. Now, this leads to a kind of interpretive conundrum. If the dead in Christ have been with the Lord Jesus in heaven and have returned with him, how can Paul then say that we will always be together with the Lord? Wouldn't that always be redundant? We should maybe put the emphasis on the we. We will be together. We all. Church universal is for the first time assembled on the day of Jesus' return and will remain thus assembled forever. Where in that instance, the comfort that is being taken from this is that those who have are still alive will be again with those who have passed on. That is the we all together is what is really comforting there. Or perhaps to be with the Lord is not just about being in his presence, but also being like him in the resurrection body. We will finally be as the Lord with the Lord. And perhaps there's a bit of both involved. But again, and comfort one another with these words. It's an encouragement to provide comfort to regard those who died in Christ and the day of the resurrection to come. So what can we say about this passage? Well, as we've seen, there's a lot of controversy that comes out of this passage. A lot of dispute. Many have gone to false doctrines because of it. And we need to address those things. We've addressed those things in some detail in our exegesis, but we should never let them distract from or water down Paul's powerful purpose to comfort Christians in terms of their hope. He's writing not to intend to engender confusion or controversy or false teaching. He's trying to comfort Christians in distress and anxiety about their fellow Christians who have died. They are not abandoned or lost. In fact, they would enjoy the resurrection first. The holy ones of old who have fallen asleep in Jesus would return with the Lord Jesus. They will rise first. We who are alive will be transformed and rise with them. We then will always be with the Lord as the Lord in the permanently assembled universal church. And we have all many reasons for despair and grief in this life. And it's fact very shameful how many have tried to use 1 Thessalonians 4:13 as a cudgel to condemn and shame Christians who experience grief, as if the Christian life is to be one marked by a forced fake smile and the reception of anything and everything with positivity. The fact of the matter is, we will lose people we love dearly. We may despair of life itself. But in those times, we need to comfort one another with the words by which Paul comforted these Thessalonian Christians, that death is not the end. We will overcome death in the resurrection. The asleep in Christ are with Jesus. They're going to return with Jesus, and we will all share in the resurrection and in life. And that is powerful comfort for us in the midst of our despair, in the midst of all of our loss in this life. Now, one of the real reasons why so many aspects of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 become controversial and the advancement of doctrines like the rapture is because of the ignorance of, the diminution and spiritualization of resurrection and a recentering of Christian hope away from resurrection and toward disembodied bliss in heaven. Now, Second Temple, Jewish people, early Christians, and the pagans of the Greco-Roman world all perfectly understood what anastasis meant. That it's the reconstitution and reanimation of the physical body. The pagans of the Greco-Roman world heaped derision on the idea of resurrection for reasons that later Christians are going to sympathize. They felt the physical realm was corrupt. They yearned from release from physicality to share in the realm of pure spirit. A whole lot was made of what Paul understood to be the intermediate state of being with the Lord Jesus in death. For Paul, it was time to wait for the resurrection of life. For many in Christendom, it's the end goal of everyone and everything. And with a spatial, not relational understanding of John 14, and a reading of 2 Peter 3 divorced from Peter's operating framework, it's very easy to sell people on an eschatological future that involves being with Jesus in heaven in spirit form while the material universe went up in flames. In this perspective, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 would be understood as a rapture, the final deliverance of everyone from the material creation to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And the fact that so many cannot see how Paul has literally left everyone hanging in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and how many refuse to see anything but everyone losing their clothes and getting caught up into heaven is powerful testimony to this ignorance of the resurrection, the spiritualized way of thinking. And it's also reinforced by, and reinforces in turn, the physical-spiritual binary. And shouldn't we be the spiritual people? But if we would be faithful to Jesus of Nazareth, who came in the name of Yahweh, the creator God of Israel, the God of the living, not the dead, who shows covenant loyalty to his people, we can't so easily dispense with that physical creation or spiritualize the resurrection. There were plenty in the end of the first century and afterward who considered themselves the spiritual ones who yearned to shed the corruption of the material world to inhabit pure spirit. We know them as the Gnostics, and they were condemned as such by John and those who held firm to the witness of the apostles in 1 John 2, 4, and 2 John 1. According to the scriptures, the creation and our existence in the body are not the problem. God himself took on physicality and the human body and dwelt among us. The problem in the scriptures is the corruption and decay brought on by sin and death in Genesis 3, Romans 8. And the solution, therefore, is overcoming sin and death. And Jesus overcame sin and by suffering and dying for it, and God vindicated him and gave him the victory over death in his resurrection. And by faith, we have access to victory over sin. Our great confidence and hope is in our own victory over death when the Lord Jesus returns and his saints share in the resurrection of life. We may look forward to the rest we will obtain in death as we are with Jesus in heaven, but our ultimate hope is to experience life after death, to share in the resurrection of life with Jesus and his people, to live forever in corruptible, immortal, pneuma-empowered bodies. And this should compel us to rethink and reorient our expectations accordingly. And we might experience a transformed relationship with the creation in the meantime, and because of it. that our hope and confidence is in the Creator God, who maintains covenant loyalty and has not given up on his creation. And if he hasn't given up on it, why should we? There has never been biblical ground to maintain hope for an eternal disembodied spiritual bliss. The Christian hope has always been embodied and creational, to become more human, not less, to enjoy true productivity and fulfillment, not futility, to get closer to and share in life more with God and Christ and his people through his Spirit, not less, to be more like Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, and to share in ultimate humanity with him and life with him forever in the resurrection, in the presence of God. May we all comfort one another in the hope of the resurrection of life when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his holy ones. If you have any questions or comments about anything we've talked here about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we'd love to hear them. Let us know here in the comments. Please subscribe to us where you found us. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful, Father, for the blessings of life, blessings of this creation, all the things you have made and given to us, but especially for every spiritual blessing with which you have blessed us in Jesus. We're so thankful for Jesus, for his life, his example, for the salvation and deliverance that we can have through his death, and the hope of the resurrection based on his resurrection. And as we have considered what you have said through your servant Paul regarding the resurrection, we pray that we would put our hope in that great day, and that we'll be comforted to know that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are in your presence and are receiving rest and comfort right now, and will one day return with the Lord Jesus when the day of resurrection takes place, and they will all share in that resurrection together. We'll all be together. The universal church will assemble and remain assembled, and you will give us your glory, and we will share in that glory forevermore. We earnestly yearn for that day, Father. And until we get to that day, we pray that you would heal the sick, comfort and the afflicted and those in distress, and those who grieve. Sustain those in need, provide for those who are in need, preserve life where it is in danger. But we earnestly yearn for that day when the Lord Jesus returns and we can share in that resurrection of life forever and to surround your throne for all eternity. And Maranatha, indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm Ethan. I work with the Adventist Church of Christ. We are a non-denominational church of disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. We'd love to be further encouragement and service to you. Please let us know if we can be of any spiritual assistance to you at venticechurchofchrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, and YouTube. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.